Good morning. Great to be with you this morning. We're going to wrap up our study in Abraham, Venture Faith, this morning. So we'll be concluding that. And then we're going to take up a new series. Brian will be leading us in a study of the Beatitudes. How many people know where to find the Beatitudes in your Bible? Mark chapter 12? Matthew chapter 5, that's right, okay. Sorry for tricking you there. Maybe I didn't at all. We've been at Camp Connect Youth Edition on Wednesday nights. We're studying the passages that you absolutely gotta know. You know, we're just going through, and obviously that's a subjective list, but kind of fun to work through those passages with the young people and just say, you know, there's some of these that really just need to be on the tip of your tongue. They can't be... There's a few moments in the genealogies where you can afford to take a deep breath and let your eyes droop a little bit. But there's some passages, and wouldn't you put the Beatitudes right there? I mean, the whole Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' sermon, right? I mean, so looking forward to that series and the Beatitudes, and Pastor Brian will lead us into that beginning next week. But let's finish up with Venture Faith this morning and consider... the final resting of these two, Abraham and Sarah. I'm convinced that all ideas are born happy. All ideas are born happy. They come out smiling and laughing. It goes like this. The family is out at the state park, and there's a little lake there, and you walk by that lake, and there's paddle boats for rent, right? And you look out there and you go, oh, it's a perfect day. Let's rent a paddle boat. And then about 15 feet from shore, you go, who invented a paddle boat? This is the most ridiculous thing. I'm going to be stuck out here on this. You know, the ideas, they're born happy. It all looks smiling and wonderful when you start. But it's the test. It's the test that decides whether it's really a good idea or a poor one. All ideas are good until you test them. And that's why we test these things. From maybe humorous to tragic and ironic. In September of 2004, Derek Keeper wrote an opinion article in the Daily Nebraskan. That's the UNL student news. All right? Wrote an article, and it was entitled Individual Rights Buckle Under Seatbelt Legislation. I don't know why this came up and why it was important to Derek in 2004, but he wrote, he said, I'm from the school of thought where everyone should have the right to do as they please, as long as they're not infringing on the rights of other people. This comes from the political philosophy that inspired our founders and freedoms. The duty of government is nothing more than to make sure everyone's rights are protected and not infringed upon, etc., etc., etc. No law or set of laws has made the government more intrusive and ridiculous than seatbelt legislation. 2004, Derek wrote this. No law or set of laws had made the government more intrusive and ridiculous than seatbelt legislation. And perhaps you feel that way, too, about seatbelts. I don't know. That's not my point here. Maybe you feel that way about motorcycle helmets. There's a whole range of things that you might wonder about. That was in 2004, September. January of 2005, Derek passed away when the vehicle he was riding in rolled over on the highway. His two friends that were also in the vehicle were with him, did not have life-threatening injuries. They were buckled in. Derek was not buckled in. That's a super, super tragic irony. It's hard to even think of something that might be more sad, that inside of a year, that idea would bear tragic fruit. Now, I certainly hope and I trust that Derek's life stands for much more than that one little asterisk, that one little side note at the end, but it provides a stark lesson for us when we think about how all ideas have consequences. And ideas in their seminal form, when they first come out, they always seem bright, they always seem like they're smiling, like they're born happy. With a little reflection, it appears that death is the final crash test for all of our big ideas. You think about, how am I going to order my life, what choices I'm going to make, what decisions, well, I'm going to live this way, I'm going to have this sort of a lifestyle, I've got this big worldview, I've got this idea of what the big picture is and the meaning of life is, and that's all well and good in theoretical form, but there's a crash test that's waiting. And those big ideas should be tested against that crash test. That crash test should be considered as we live our life within that framework. Ask someone what they think about when they contemplate death, and if their answer, if they're honest, if they're truthful with you, then you have a window into their soul. If someone is willing to share with you honestly about what they think of when they contemplate death, you'll truly have a window into their soul. Death is one of two things, Socrates said. It's either annihilation, and the dead have no consciousness of anything, or as we are told, it is really a change, a migration of the soul from one place to another. Socrates saw it, even with that just a little bit. It's the big divider. It challenges everything that you believe about life when you consider death. Sigmund Freud, predictably a little bit more dark, the goal of all life is death. Ew. No, Siggy. Woody Allen, I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. All right, that's a little more fun. Death is the final crash test of all our big ideas, including faith. Death is the final crash test for all of our big ideas, including faith. So it's only fitting that as we study venture faith, as we consider Abraham and Sarah and their testimony and their role in Scripture for us, it's only fair that we consider not only the decisions that they made during their life, but right up to the venture to the point of death. So, solemn faces, if you would. We've gathered today to pay our last respects to Abraham and Sarah. For as much as it has pleased Almighty God to take out of this world the soul of Abraham and Sarah, we therefore commit their bodies to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, looking for that blessed hope when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, wherefore comfort ye one another with these words. It's familiar, isn't it? You've heard those words before at the funeral, and today, let's say we're at the memorial service for Abraham and Sarah. The question we're asking is, can the pilgrimage of faith, can venture faith take us through death and beyond? Can venture faith take us through death and beyond? Various readers categorize the crises in life of Abraham and Sarah in various ways. It's fascinating to try to synthesize that and realize that Moses, as the divinely inspired author, has written this story for a purpose. We know instinctively he hasn't included all of their lives. There's lots of details that are missing, but he has included between 7 and 11 crises. And it really seems like the Abraham narrative is wrapped around these 7 to 11 crises of faith with the intention of being instructive and helpful to all of us. Here's the final test: faith tested by death. So I'm at Genesis chapter 23. We're going to have to skip back and forth here. Genesis chapter 23 is the death of Sarah. And then 25 is a little farther down the road, is the death of Abraham. So beginning at 23, verse 1, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And flipping over to Genesis chapter 25, verse 7, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him. We referenced that a little bit earlier in this series. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. So what we see in the narrative as we're reading through this and following Abraham, Sarah dies in chapter 23, Abraham dies in chapter 25, and that one little sentence that there that I read in verse 11 of chapter 25 is so important. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. That's no throwaway line when you recall that we're tracking Abraham's faith and God's blessing. Those are the twin things. It's man's faith and God's promise of blessing. So verse 11 is not a throwaway. After the death of Abraham, the blessing died. No, the blessing did not die. God blessed Isaac, his son, indicates continuity of blessing. The continuity of the promise has continued. God's word has continued. And it's been applied to his son. It reminds us that despite the grief of loss, God's promises aren't threatened by the specter of death. Now we got to have to do a little bit of mental gymnastics. What's going on here? Despite the grief of loss, Abraham is here and he's missing Sarah. It's very normal. It's very natural. He mourns for her here. It says he weeps for her. Despite the grief of loss, but God's promises aren't threatened by the specter of death. We come face to face with the crash test at the death of a loved one, right? We're told by those who observe that there are a number of stages to grief. They're compiled in different ways a little bit, but stage one, shock that may last for hours or for days. During this time, people who are grieving their loved ones lost are perhaps stunned. There's a sense of paralysis, denial, bewilderment, sometimes a cool demeanor with a sense of disconnection from reality, kind of feeling insulated from reality. Stage two, a disorientation that may last weeks. There's drained emotions, guilt sometimes, physical distress, hostility towards others, disorganized fears, going through the motions, a real mechanical behavior. Finally, stage three, reconstructions, when people begin to make decisions again and get perspective. What is recorded of Abraham is basically that, only it's recorded us in a very simple manner. Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. F.B. Meyer said, there are some who chide tears as unmanly, unsubmissive, unchristian. Maybe you've heard that. I've run into people who want to substitute the promises of God in some way that they make it impossible to grieve. They say tears are a lack of faith. And I don't think it's true at all. F.B. Meyer says there are some who chide tears as unmanly, unsubmissive, unchristian. They would comfort us with a chill and pious stoicism, bidding us to meet the most agitating passages of our history with rigid and tearless countenance. With such, the spirit of the gospel and of the Bible has little sympathy. Tears relieve the burning brain as a shower the electric clouds. Tears discharge the insupportable agony of the heart, and an overflow lessens the pressure of the flood against the dam. Tears are the material out of which heaven weaves its brightest rainbows. Tears are appropriate. Tears are appropriate at the death of a loved one. The Christian responds to death of a loved one, probably somewhere, or maybe we could even say anywhere. The Christian response, is it one thing? No. But it's anywhere between tearlessness on the one hand and grieving without hope on the other. Somewhere in between there. If there's no grief, there's no sense of reality. If there's no grief, it admits there was never a relationship. So we grieve, and we shed a tear. But if we grieve without hope, then we deny the promises of God. So somewhere within that range, and we would do well not to keep anybody held to our particular standard of where that might be. Right? We let people grieve in the way that God allows them to grieve. Tears are an appropriate response to the discontinuity of death. I want you to remember these two words with this sermon today. There is a discontinuity that death brings, and there is continuity by faith in the promises of God. Death brings discontinuity. It breaks something. Something is lost. The word itself means separation. So death brings a discontinuity or a separation, but there is something else in the Christian faith, right? There is continuity that goes beyond that. Death is separation, and when we lose a loved one in the Lord, relationship is put on hold. That's what we grieve. It's important to know at the casket what you're grieving about. If it's a beloved brother or sister in Christ, what you're grieving is separation for a time. That your paths have gone a different direction and you're going to have to live without one another's company. You're not grieving final loss, are you? Not at all. You're not grieving final loss because it's not all discontinuity. And this is why we have hope, isn't it? God remains majestic and eternal. And with God's majestic and eternal life dwells His Word, which is also eternal and unbroken. And when His Word has spoken hope over you by way of His promises, then the promises cannot be broken. And you, in that marvelous divine equation, come to life. You come to life in the Word of God. You come to life in the Word of God, which are the promises of God, which are tied to the life of God and cannot possibly die. And so, although there is discontinuity in broken relationships and death, there is continuity in the life of God. Because God's promises survive, survivors continue to live in light of them. The death of a loved one should not be the end of your life of faith. You keep living in light of your faith in the promises of God. And so we observe in Abraham facing life. Chapter 23, again, going back to the previous chapter, beginning at verse 3. Abraham arose up from before his dead. He was grieving. He was weeping, right? Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my Lord, you are a prince of God among us. Quite a testimony, right? Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, if you're willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah which he owns. It's at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Thank you very much. I don't want to bury my wife of promise in a Hittite tomb. All right? Verse 10, now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. So all the leaders are gathered around the gate there, and Ephron says, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. And then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What's that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he'd named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. Yeah, Abraham squared his shoulders, didn't he? He rose up from grieving his wife, and he squared his shoulders, and he lifted his eyes, he firmed up his step, and he faced life without despair. The grief, oh, sure, absolutely. You couldn't begin to convince me that he didn't continue to miss Sarah, his wife. But he faced life without despair. Now, this is a fascinating little story that God's preserved for us. Remember, to this point, Abraham has only been a sojourner in the land. And at the beginning of this passage, he said so to the Hittites. He said, I'm just a sojourner in this land, but that's not true to the promise of God. He knew that God had said he would own, right? This was going to be the promised land. And so there's a wonderful transition that takes place here. It's a pivotal moment as he becomes a landowner for the first time in the promised land. This is just the tiniest little installment on the land portion of God's promise to him. So he has received Isaac in terms of the seed, and now here comes the first little installment of land. Now, and you got to read this text with a Middle East camel trader's ear, don't you? I tried to read it that way a little bit. It's a fascinating dialogue. I'd like to buy the cave, Abraham says. Oh, nonsense. I wouldn't hear of it, Ephron says. I'll give you the cave and the field that it's in. What's his motive? Scholars suggest that probably he didn't want to pay property tax on a field where Abraham owned the cave. All right? And so he's, you know what? No. I'll give you the whole works, because he's thinking Abraham's not going to take it as a gift. He wants to buy it. So, this is perfect, right? So he says, no, I give it to you. The whole works, the field, the cave, the whole works, it's all yours. And of course, Abraham responds, predictably, I could never take such a generous gift. I will buy the whole works. He started off, I just want to buy the... Now he says, no, I couldn't accept that. I'll buy the whole works from you. What does Ephron say? I wouldn't hear of it. I wouldn't hear of it. What's an outrageously high price between friends? So Ephron, he's offering it to him a gift, but he says, 400 shekels of silver, what's that? Where did the price come from? He was offering it as a gift. Now he brings up the price. The point is that that's probably 10 times what the land was worth. All right? But he's saying, ha, you just take this extravagant gift. And Abraham pays the price. Abraham makes a statement by paying that price, because usually a person in ancient Near East would have taken his wife home to bury in her ancestral land. And what Abraham is saying by paying the price, buying the land, owning the property, he's saying, this is now home. according to God's promise, I claim this. This is now our home. You see, despite the loss of Sarah, Abraham is still venturing in faith, one foot in front of another, believing in the promise of God, believing in the continuity of the promise, despite the discontinuity of his loss. He's still moving forward. He still believes in the promise. And so we see that God's promises inspire death-defying acts of faith. God's promises and our faith in them inspire us to death-defying acts of faith. What do I mean by that? We reckon by the understanding that death is not the end, and we live by that understanding. We don't live by the common mentality that you got to live all you can because when you die, it's over. No, we live by the way God has revealed to us that the true reward comes after this life. And we live in light of that promise. We don't have time to go there and look at it, but you cannot miss the parallel passage to this when Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 32, I read Isaiah in our worship time, but in chapter 32 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is prophesying for the Lord against Jerusalem, saying that this city is going to fall, right? And if you recall this story, it's a wonderful story. Despite all of that, the fact that Nebuchadnezzar's army is going to overrun that and going to take everything that belonged to Judah at the time, Jeremiah goes out and makes a little investment. Do you remember that story? Chapter 32, he buys property. This is like buying property in Donbass, which is eastern Ukraine right now. You know, who does that? Well, Jeremiah does. Because he's going, oh, God promised this to our people. So whatever it looks like, looks really nasty, looks really bad right now, I want a deed in my name because it's coming back. No matter what's going on right now, it's coming back. He was living in light of his faith. He was living in light of the promises of God. And so we're called to do with our venture faith. We're called to live in light of that promise. Now, what does it mean, death-defying acts of faith? You know, don't think too dramatic here. Sometimes just continuing to live after losing a loved one is an act of faith. Yeah, it could be real low-key. A death-defying act of faith could be simply getting up and doing the mundane things of life. It could be taking care of yourself, assuming new roles because of the loss of a partner, planning and hoping for the future, accepting joy in life without guilt, believing that there can be joy without maybe a spouse, a parent, a child, continuing to invest in other people, not isolating. Those are death-defying acts of faith because you believe a reunion of continuity is coming. Without minimizing the pain involved in loss, I want to suggest that this grief can be a truly enlightening experience, a clarifying one. When you lose someone close to you who dies in the arms of the Lord, you realize in a way you could not otherwise know that we live for eternity. We do not live for this moment. It's beyond. Eternity is waiting for us, and we live in light of that. After recalling the story of Abraham and Sarah, the writer of Hebrews observes, and here's how that transition works. Hebrews chapter 11, these all died in faith, Abraham and Sarah. He was writing about them. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They didn't receive? Yeah, just a down payment. enough to affirm their faith, enough for them to look beyond and say, I'm receiving God's promises. I am receiving God's promises fulfilled to me. Well, one more lesson from Abraham's venture of faith coming just before his death. It's in chapter 25, verses 5 through 8. Abraham gave all he had. So Sarah's gone, and now he's getting ready. This is his last will and testament. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country, protecting the line, creating space for Isaac and all of his company, and for the half-brothers as well to thrive. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. This one last lesson I would give to you from Abraham and faith's venture. God's promises must be pressed into the hands of our survivors. If that is the continuity, if that is the continuity, that is God's character attached to God's word, so we have promises that are fulfilled for us and will continue to be fulfilled for us, if that's the kind of continuity, then we got to press that into the hands of those who are coming after us and say, carry on. Carry on, son. Carry on, daughter. This is our faith, and it remains. Don't for a moment believe that when I'm gone, the faith is gone. Don't for a minute let your faith waver. I'm counting on it now at the end of my life, and you will carry it through to the end of yours. Since we won't be here to bear it, the torch must be passed on to our survivors. Paul gives a model of doing that with our children. He had a child in the faith. Timothy was his child in the faith, if you'll recall. And at the end of his life, Paul wrote to him in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And just quickly, I'm just going to give you four ideas that you can see in that passage and apply this to our own passing the torch to our children. Number one, affirm their faith. Tell your story and their story and how they have continuity between them. I was saved. I remember you, young man, when you trusted Christ in Sunday school. Tell them their story. They may not remember it. Tell your story. Tell their story. Paul does that for Timothy. Affirm their faith. Acknowledge their gifting. I've seen the Lord at work in your life. I've observed how he's been there for you. I've seen what he's done through you. My blessing is on you. Acknowledge their gifting. Provide them with a testimony and an example of faithfulness would be the third one. Tell them about how you've walked with the Lord. Tell them about your venture faith. Not just that first moment, not just conversion. I trusted Christ when I was. No, that's important. But beyond that, I had a decision to make when your mother and I were young. And we made an important decision about how we were going to live our lives. You got to share that. You got to share that. That's paving the way for your kids. And then fourthly, challenge them. Absolutely set a goal for them. Challenge them. I challenge you to walk by faith for all of your days. I challenge you, no matter what decision faces you, that you'll consider first what the Lord wants in your life. I challenge you to put God's glory before your own. I challenge you to not run with the herd, but instead to make choices in following after Jesus Christ. So, four things that we can learn quickly from the example of Paul. Another idea, not just pressing these promises into the hands of our survivors by way of our children, but also consider, and I'll confess, I know nothing about this, but what about planned giving or what some people call legacy giving? Might be something you would consider as well. Planned giving is making a charitable donation as part of your overall financial or estate plan during your life, during your lifetime, or immediately after your death. This money will go to, and perhaps, I don't know, but perhaps the Holy Spirit will say to you, you supported this ministry, whatever that ministry might be, through life. Would you consider supporting it beyond this life by this sort of a legacy gift? Somehow we've got to be thinking of beyond our lives in terms of the impact of our faith. Beyond our lifetimes, the impact of our faith. Because God's promises are creating continuity, and we want to work in sync with God's promises. Believers die, and so they must ensure that the work begun in them by God will continue as God desires. Well, this is it. This is it. This is venture faith. Venture faith means that after you have faced the tension of promises yet fulfilled, living with this huge longing that God would finally glorify you, that your battle with sin would be over, and that you'd finally be like his son Jesus, longing for that day when you'd be reunited with loved ones in Jesus Christ. You've lived with the tensions of promises yet fulfilled. You've lived with external threats to your faith. You've lived with moral tests that could have sidetracked you. You've learned to find faith's voice, and you spoke up for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we've seen in Venture Faith as we've gone along. You've learned the challenge of obedience and serving God even when it seems like a mystery to you. And finally, at the end, you get the crash test. Finally, at the end, like Abraham and Sarah, you get the crash test. Remember, God's promises don't die. God's promises don't die, and so neither will you be separated from him. Venture faith confronts death as well as life, in a demonstration of faith in God and in his word. Now, just to finally, last time, bring this together, I had Tyler read this passage that might seem just way out of the blue from the Gospel of Mark chapter 12. Jesus is talking to a group in his day that were known as the Sadducees. My New Testament professor in college said, reminded us that according to history, they did not believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were Sadducee. All right? You always remember that. They did not believe in the resurrection. Good, faithful Jews who believed when you died, that was it. All right? And to those people, Jesus was talking, and he said, the verse that I had Tyler read, "But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God, I am the God, I am," right? Yahweh, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." And then Jesus says, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." Profound words. He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. You Sadducees have not reckoned far enough. You failed to take account the promise of God. You failed to take into account the eternity of God, and therefore you missed out on the fact that these people need to continue to be the inheritance of God's promise. And so you've made a grave mistake in not venturing in faith. Venture faith confronts death as well as life in a demonstration of faith in God and his word. Let's be believers, shall we? Let's just take God at his word. Let's not just be learners. Let's not just be knowers. Let's be venturers. Let's look for opportunities where we see God says you can live on the basis of your faith. You can walk by faith. Not just know better, but walk. Let's open up our ears and say, Heavenly Father, teach us. Show us. We want to be venturers. We want to be those whose faith comes alive in our action, whose faith informs our lives, and whose faith finally carries us right beyond the grave and into the life beyond. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life of Abraham. It's been beautiful instruction for us. We need it. We need the truths pressed into real life example in this way so we can catch a hold of it. We can get a glimpse so that we have a mentor. We have someone to teach and to model it for us. And since you have given us such a great example, enshrined now in Hebrews' Hall of Fame for faith's people, may we also aspire to be those who are responsive to you, to those who follow, and to those who live by faith. Give us grace, Holy Spirit. We need you to keep that fire alive in us. We need strength to live by it. And so we ask for that grace and for that strength in Jesus' name. Amen.